1 Samuel chapter 17, if you've got your Bibles, you should turn there. 1 Samuel chapter 17. David, the son of Jesse, has been anointed king by Samuel, just to recap, and it's almost like he's serving an internship in the court of Saul, who still thinks he's king, even though God has taken his hand off him and has plagued him with an evil spirit. And David is playing his harp for Saul to calm him when this evil spirit attacks, and thereby spending his time in the palace learning how to take up his role as king in God's timing. So as we begin chapter 17 this morning, verse 1 says this: "Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shochoh, which belongs to Judah, and pitched between Shochoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damim." Now, again, we don't know the exact time scale involved here, because it seems that David is just that little bit older now. And we're heading into this, and we're not going to get through this today, but we'll kind of do some of the groundwork, so to speak, before the fight starts between David with his God and Goliath. And when it comes to facing giants, I think it's really interesting that this battle takes place at the border of Ephes-Damim, because Ephes-Damim means the border of blood. And whenever, whatever giant we face in our life, whatever thing it is that we wrestle with, whatever thing it is that seems unconquerable to us, you know, when we get saved, so many things change, but God is never satisfied just to scrape away the surface of those things that need to change, is he? God is committed to doing a lifelong and deep work in our hearts, to even change the deep things that are there. And in doing that, there are those things sometimes that haunt us, and those places that we don't like to bring out into the light, and things that we know about ourselves that we wrestle with, and sometimes we never seem to really get victory over. And we begin to look at them like they are giants, and they become a threat to us. And, you know, it may be depression, or it may be lust, or anger, or bitterness, or not being able to forgive someone. And we need to know and understand that the truth is they can't come any closer than the border of blood. Jesus has paid the full price. He's paid the price in full. And they can only come to the border of Ephes-Damim, so to speak. They can't come any closer. And here, it may well be, as we look at this, that the Philistines have heard of Saul's condition, and that he may be losing his mind, because they'd already been beaten by him before, and they may be thinking that now is the time. This is the right time to come against Israel. So verse 2 says, "And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side. And there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." So we come to this story of David and Goliath. And look, I know we've all heard it before, and I think we all know how the story unfolds. But there is something here for all of us. This isn't something, you know, we read and we say, "Huh, you know, this is one of my favourite Bible stories, and I can't believe we're going to look at this. I'm so glad we're going to do this. I think I'll go home and read to the kids tonight. You know, this is great." No. This is because at some point in your life, maybe you yourself has gone right through the middle of 1 Samuel 17 and have run into a giant. And that's what this is all about. That's why it's here. And God has something for each of our hearts here this morning as we look at this. And of course, the problem is that familiarity breeds contempt. From the time we were kids in Sunday school, we went through this and we know the story back to front, don't we? And we're so familiar with it. And because of that, we miss the point of it sometimes. Now, it's certainly a literal battle, and it's certainly a literal set of circumstances. But God records it for us today, not because we'll fight physical giants. I don't think that's going to happen. But because there will be things that haunt us and taunt us in our everyday lives that must be overcome. And there can be no doubt that there are lessons here for us as we look into this today. Now, remember, David never read the chapter, okay? He didn't say, oh, I love this chapter. Just use 8 and see what happens here. You know, I can't wait to get down there in the valley and hit this guy with a rock. You know, this is a great story. He didn't do that. So we need to remember that for him, he's facing something that is completely unfamiliar with him. He doesn't know the outcome. He hasn't seen the movie, okay? So it says here in verse 4, and there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And you know, we come to these heights and measurements, and there's a little bit of disparity around exactly what they are. But work on this. Goliath is 10 feet tall, about as tall as these roof beams here. He's not a skinny guy either. I mean, I think he's the guy they got the idea of the Incredible Hulk from, you know. This is a 10-foot tall Mike Tyson, okay? A 10-foot tall athlete. A 10-foot tall Arnold Schwarzenegger, if you like. A champion, an athlete. And if you saw him, it would freak you out. Now, it tells us something in the book of Joshua, chapter 11, starting at verse 21. And I want you to turn there in your Bibles, because I think this is important. You might well want to mark this in your Bibles, okay? So it's Joshua, chapter 11, starting at verse 21. Joshua 11. Starting at verse 21, it says this. And at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. There was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod there remained. And the Anakims, of course, were one of those tribes of giants that Genesis 6 talks about that existed both before and after the flood of Noah. And here in our passage this morning is Goliath of Gath, one of the Anakims that still remained. He's the one that they named the hill Golgotha after. That's where they buried his skull. Golgotha, Goliath of Gath, the hill of the skull. And we're going to find out that he's got a number of brothers as well. And this guy is 10 foot tall. And it says in verse 5, and he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. So he had a helmet of brass on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. He had a suit of armor on, and the weight of it was 5,000 shekels of brass. That's a heavy vest, right? It's getting on for 91 kilos. I did the conversion. Okay, 91 kilos. And he had greaves of brass on his legs and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. Greaves, it talks about here, are brass shin guards, okay? And he had a target, which is either a javelin or a sword of brass, stuck between his shoulders so he could reach over his shoulders and grab it. And the staff of his spear, it says, was like a beam at the top of a loom. And his spearhead, it says, was 600 shekels of iron, somewhere around 11 and a half kilos. And don't forget that the shaft of the spear had to be equally as heavy as the head of the spear, so it would balance. So we're talking about a complete spear weighing almost 25 kilos. You don't want to get hit with one of those. And a shield went in front of him, it says. So this guy's 10 foot tall, and he's glistening in the sun with these scales of brass and a headpiece of brass with giant shin guards. And I reckon he probably wore a size 39 shoe or something like that. You know, I mean, this is a scary guy. And he stood and he cried to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine, and you servants of Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. And if he be able to fight with me and kill me, then I will be your servant. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall you be our servants and serve us." And you know, you look at this, and it's no wonder Saul was dismayed, because after all, as we've already seen in previous chapters, Saul himself was the tallest man in all of Israel. He was literally head and shoulders above everybody else. So that made him the logical choice to go out and face Goliath. And Goliath says, "Okay, let's settle this in a civilized manner. Instead of having our armies fight this out, let's you and me finish this thing once and for all." And Saul knows by now that God has taken his hand off him as well. So this puts him in a real quandary. And this thing we're going to find out goes on every day for a long time. The Israelites are on one side of the valley. The Philistines are on the other side of the valley. And it says he stood in verse 8 and cried to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why are you come out to set your battle in array?" He says, "I'm a Philistine. And you servants, you're just servants of Saul." And every day these guys, you know, they put themselves in array and they'd shout and they'd go through this whole thing. And this chong, 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 this big guy comes walking out. And he's shining in the sun and he screams and he says, "I'm a Philistine." I don't know what he spoke like, but I'll do my best. "I'm a Philistine and you're servants of Saul, you know. Why don't you send somebody down here and fight me? And if he beats me and kills me, then we'll be your servants. But if I beat him, then you're going to be our servants." And the Israelites are looking on and they're probably saying to each other, "I'll toss you for it." You know, everyone's really excited about this. You can tell, can't you? And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So Goliath here is openly defying the armies of Israel. Again, the army's probably thinking, well, Saul's a whole head taller than all of us. If he's not going down there to fight him, I'm not going down there, you know. Saul's the biggest guy in our army, and if he's not doing it, I certainly ain't doing it. Now, David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. And the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul into the battle, or to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. And David was the youngest, or the least, if you like. And the 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So the 3 eldest brothers, Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah, followed Saul. And as Saul's gone off to battle, David has gone back from the king's court, where he's been playing his harp and serving there, to feed his father's sheep. And you know, this is the great thing about David, isn't it? Because he's not saying to Jesse, his dad, "Dad, I don't do sheep anymore. You know, the anointing with oil, Samuel the prophet, I'm the king, I don't take the rubbish out anymore." Because that's usually the teenager's job, isn't it? If you've got teenagers, you know that. "I don't do sheep anymore. I'm a king. I work in the king's court." There's none of that with David. And you know, it always touches me at the end of 2 Samuel. When David writes his own epitaph there, he says, David, and he doesn't say the giant killer. I mean, David was the greatest king Israel had ever seen. And he was the mightiest warrior as well. But David says himself, he says, David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And I think all his life, he would rather have been a priest than a king and have been able to just stay in the presence of the Lord. But he's in the field here and he's taking food to the sheep. And he was the eighth son. And eight, as we all know, is the biblical number of sanctification and of new beginnings. The other brothers were thought to be more qualified, but God said to Samuel, "Samuel, this is the one. This is the man. I've set him apart. I've sanctified him." And as we saw, it said, from that day forward, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he'd been in Saul's presence earlier when he played the harp for Saul. But now, here he is, having left Saul's court, and he's back home in Bethlehem, taking care of his father's sheep. And I think it gives us a wonderful picture here of Jesus, who would one day not only take care of his father's sheep, but lay down his life for them as well. In John 10:11. So, verse 15 says, "But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. 40 days. That's how our giants are too, isn't it? They're relentless, aren't they? You know, you have something that bothers you and you're trying to get victory over it and you're trying everything you know, thinking, "I'm going to huff and puff and blow the house down." And you know you're not, because you're doing it in your own strength, right? And the problem is, morning and evening, day in, day out, there are certain things that bother you. And you wake up in the morning and they're there waiting for you, aren't they? And they smack you in the face. And they say, "Good morning, I'm going to bother you all day." And they're there until you go to sleep at night. "Good night, see you in the morning." You know, morning and evening, Goliath is there, taunting the armies of Israel. 40 days, ever present. And Jesse said to David, his son, "Take now for your brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves and run to the camp of your brethren and carry 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000. If you do that, they look after your boys, you see. And look how your brethren fare and take their pledge. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, or Elah, fighting with the Philistines." It says fighting, but it means they're lining up on the mountain, yelling back at the Philistines. "And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren." He left his carriage, he left the vessels that he carried, that's what it's saying, in the hand of a keeper, and he ran to his brethren. And the interesting thing is here that David knows exactly where his brothers are going to be. Because God had said, way back in the book of Numbers, if you remember, that the tribe of Judah was always be at the head of the battle. So they'd always be up the front. It'd be on the front line. So evidently, he knows where his brothers are going to be. They're going to be right on the front line. I mean, this is all a setup. David goes and he runs, and it's exciting to him. And he runs, and the Philistine army is shouting away over there, and the armies of Israel are shouting away over here, and David runs to the front to see what's going on and to see his brothers. And he talked with them. It was as he talked with them, behold, there came up a champion, the Philistine of Gath. Well, came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spoke according to the same words, and David heard them. So picture this. David's there, he's talking to his brothers, and he hears chong, 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 chong. And he looks down in the valley and he goes, whoa, what is that? And as he stands there with his brothers, he hears Goliath say, I defy the armies of Israel to send me a man. And David's looking to see what's going to happen and who's going to go. And everybody's just standing there, scared stiff. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. Everybody backs up from the battle line. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel has he come up. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. Now we're going to find out that this isn't quite the prize that it seems. Apparently Saul's just looking for an opportunity to get rid of her. At this point, he's probably thinking, well, only a giant killer is going to be able to handle her anyway. You might think I'm kidding, but wait till you find out as we go on, okay? The king will give him his daughter and make his house, his father's house, free in Israel. No taxation. Tax exempt. That's always a good thing. We heard a little bit about taxes and taxmen on Friday night in our live players play, didn't we, with Zacchaeus. They were great, weren't they? Verse 26 says, and David spoke to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that kills this Philistine? Now, I'll read this again because it's not quite as we might read it. David spoke to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done? There's a question mark at the end. What shall be done to the man that kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Now look, David says, what? Run that by me again? Do you guys really need motivation to get this thing sorted? What's the matter with you? Do you need the king to give you riches and give you that daughter of his? To make your father's house free in Israel? Is that what you're telling me? He says. Do you really need that kind of motivation to get moving? What about the glory of God? What about the glory of the God that brought us out of Egypt? That parted the Red Sea? That led us through the wilderness with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night? That fed us with manna for 40 years? That parted the Jordan River when he brought us into this land in the first place? What about the God that defeated Jericho and made the sun stand still in the valley of Ajalon? What about our God? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? He comes out there, comes out here and has the gall to defy the armies of our God, the living God. This guy must be nuts, this goof out there. This guy got out on the wrong side of bed. He should have stayed there. He must be crazy. That's David's attitude. It's totally different. And I want to tell you this morning that we, you and I, serve the same God. And we should have the same attitude in the world we live in that David had. Amen? Amen. Both of you? The whole army of Israel is running scared of the enemies of God. Because you see, the problem is, in their blinkered view, they thought that they were just their enemies. But God isn't mocked. God is not mocked. And no one here was prepared to stand up against this giant of a problem that reared its ugly head against them every morning when they woke up. They were like rabbits trapped in the headlights. They didn't know how to handle it. They didn't know what to do. But David comes along full of the Holy Spirit. And he sees the whole thing in a different light. Now, I'm sorry if my voice is raised and I'm getting excited, but I am excited as I look at this, you know? Because David knows that nothing formed against him will stand. He knows who goes before him. He knows who stands behind. He knows all of those things. And he knows that he can go forward in confidence and truly say, the one who reigns forever, he's a friend of mine. He's a friend of mine. Because the God of angel armies was always by his side. Not just some of the time, always. So look, I'll ask you a question. You say, oh, I didn't know you were going to come and ask us questions this morning. It's too late now, you're here. Where are we in all of this? Where are we? Are we like the army of Israel? Or do we look at the things that surround us today with eyes like David? You see, I think one of the problems we face is this, because David is going to fall foul of his brothers here, and with the rest of the army of Israel as well, because he dares tell them that they too need to be on fire for the Lord and have the strength and purpose that he would bring to their lives. All of the Israelite army are without hope. And when David offers hope to them, what do? They get riled and they get upset. Because you see, deep down, they know that David's got something that they need. And the only way they can explain that away is by thinking that David is arrogant. I mean, who's he to tell them he knows something they don't? And that is exactly what we face, isn't it? Isn't it? Because you see, people think that you have to be perfect to come to church. But we know that the very reason we come to church is because we're not perfect. So just look what happens next here. It says, and the people answered him after this manner, saying, so shall it be done to the man that kills him. It's going to be done our way. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why did you come down here? And whom have you left those sheep, those few sheep in the wilderness with? Look, this is amazing, isn't it? It would be hilarious if it wasn't so sad. The people say, huh, we know better than you. We need inducements. That's what keeps us going. We need worldly goods, treasure and possessions. That's exactly what the king's offering us as well. That's simply the way it's done. Money rules. And Eliab's standing there, and he decides he's having none of it. He's David's oldest brother, for goodness sake. He knows better. And David is full of the Holy Spirit. But notice, no prayers going into this. Eliab's not a man of prayer, is he? He says to David, what are you doing here anyway, David? What about the sheep? Who's looking after them? Shouldn't you be doing something more important rather than bringing God into this? Eliab says, I know your pride and the naughtiness of your heart, for you have come down here that you might see the battle. He says, you only come down here to do some rubbernecking, you know, you just want to see some blood, that's why you came. And David said, look at this, he says, what have I now done? Question mark. Is there not a cause? Again, this is almost unbelievable, isn't it? David says, what, you're just concerned about your own neck? Don't you realize there's a far greater picture here? We have a purpose. We're about God's work. God wants to use us to save this nation. We have a job to do. You've got the whole thing upside down. I can't believe that you guys can't see it, David says. Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? So I want to ask you another question this morning. What do you think this church is here for? To have a good time on Sundays? Why do you think God has called us all together? We're here to save the nation, or at least the part of it that God's placed us in. Are we doing that? Or are we like Eliab? Are you saying like he did that we should be going home and getting on with things that are far more important? Honestly, is there not a cause? I think we need a change of heart. I think we need a heart like David. The word says that David had a heart after the Lord's own heart. So I think we need to ring a few changes. I think we need to have a fresh approach. So watch this space, because over the next few weeks I'll be revealing some things that the eldership of this church has been looking at and praying about for some time now. The Lord's been speaking to us and he's been laying some things on our hearts, and this goes back as far as 18 months. And we need to have the approach that David had. Eliab said, aren't there more important things to think about? David said, what? What? Run that by me again, would you? Do you guys really need motivation to get things sorted? What's the matter with you, he said. Do you need someone to give you riches to make you comfortable in life? Is that what you're telling me? Do you really need that kind of motivation to get you going? What about the glory of God? Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, thank you, as always, for your word to us. Touch our hearts, Lord, this morning, we pray. Fill each of us with your Holy Spirit, Father. Give us hearts like David had. Father, make us a people who love you, as Pete said last week. And Father, make us a people who will serve you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And all the people said, amen. Both of you, thank you. God bless.